Once you got those, guys, you can turn them to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, we began with an introduction to 1 Peter. And I guess we just looked at the first three verses and sort of talked thematically about the book and its progression and its point, its time. But in some ways, we're still sort of working through his introduction. There's a lot thrown at us. We're a lot of different things to consider and stuff, and the text is pretty deep, pretty poetic, so we're going to take on, I don't know, I can't really count, 8 verses or so tonight, 9 verses, and once we get out of this introductory area, the themes come a little bit more broad, and a little bit bigger points are made, and I think it'll take us about 2 months to work our way through this book, though. Good book. And so I think if you want to be able to catch up and sort of get the overview, the theme, all that stuff we went over last week in the introduction, then you can talk to someone in the back or in the sound booth afterwards, and we can hook that up so you get a copy. But 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 when we get to the text. Now there are a lot of words that we might consider churchy words, that we might consider Christianese, we sometimes use that term. And I've noticed that some of the words that have been that way for a long time, they've begun to, I guess, lose track in sense, or at least for us, we've lost maybe a little bit of track in the church of their essential meaning because they've gotten so churchy, so overused, so Christianese. And you take, for example, a word like blessed, or a lot of times people say blessed. Why? Because it's in the Bible. If they read it anywhere else, they'd just say blessed. But in the Bible, it's blessed, because that sounds like religious or something. What does it mean to say blessed are the peacemakers? They're blessed. Well, we'd go, oh, I guess it means they're blessed. That's the best I can do. It means, and I looked it up, it means marked by the fullness of God, satisfied, made joyful by the kingdom of God on display through us. That's what it means to be blessed. And it denotes joy and anticipation, happiness. Now we can remember that next time we say something that a lot of times holds no meaning, like, oh, God bless you. Think about that. If every time we said God bless you, we were thinking, may you be marked by the fullness of God, satisfied and made joyful for the kingdom of God through you. That'd be pretty cool. But then if something, say, says, blessed is the Lord, or blessed be God, or blessed is God, can it mean the same thing? Would you tell God, may you be full of yourself? I think that's more of a problem we have. Not that God isn't totally God and totally sufficient and full. It can't really mean the same thing, since it's not really a meaningful statement to say God is marked by his godness. At least, not in the ways that this word blessed would be used, or in relation to God, or in the texts, the scriptures we see it in. And as it turns out, it is a different word when we see it spoken of God in Scripture. It's a different word in the Greek than it is when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are the meek. When we read in Scripture something like, blessed be God who, and then it lists after that statement or that phrase the actions of God, the moves of God, the heart of God, when that's the case, we can know that this type of blessed is a different Greek word. And it translates to the same English word, because English is not as articulate as Greek. But it means inherently worthy of praise, deserving of honor, deserving of worship, something along those lines. So when we read, blessed be God, followed by the things that he has done, followed by the wonder of his character, we are reading of things which motivate a heart response, which are meant to be indicative of a heart response that is taking place. It's bringing us to bask in his majesty. And as we get into 1 Peter tonight, dwell on that connection of what it means, blessed be God, worthy of praise, deserving of honor, inherently. Dwell on that meaning, that connection, as we begin here, and we get to see a glimpse of why God is blessed in the way he is by us. The way God has moved toward us, the way he's moved in us and through us, it's a relationship of such purity and of such purpose and such intention by God that it stands throughout the universe as beautiful, as mysterious. We'll get into that. Peter, who's writing now to encourage these dispersed brothers and sisters and in the midst of a bunch of trials and some tribulation and persecution, whatever you want to call it. These people who are feeling down, who are experiencing suffering, Peter writing to them. He begins by reminding those who suffer of what hope looks like, basically. Like, it looks like God's universal work of healing, of rescue. And it looks like his passion for his people echoing throughout eternity. And that's where we begin. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, kind of like I said last week, first off the bat, let's say it again. Peter is very poetic, very vivid, and probably a little bit more expressive artistically than most other New Testament writers. But you see, on the other side of that in his style, the thing other artists like himself, or at least more creative types, less schooled types, might get in, that is that he is the king of the sidetrack and the run-on sentence. And I love that God's like, my scripture, cool, let's go with it. But his personality is definitely preserved here, and to see him as an old man, and to dwell on the things he said in the Gospels, and the interactions he had with Jesus, and him reflecting those things now, and just reminding these people, dispersed brothers and sisters. The sentiment at the last thing said here, things which angels desire to look into. Angels. It's a wonderful and interesting and captivating idea that angels are full of awe, full of interest, full of intrigue when they consider how the Lord has encountered each one of us. How he's brought about his purpose in us, or how he's brought it to us. Angels. This phrase, they desire to look into it. It's like they're like, wow, let's check that out. Let's dwell on that some more. That's cool. Angels. It's very cool. The gospel's been carried in Christian community as it expands by the Spirit. That's been happening since the church was born. And this is fitting of what the Spirit revealed of God's purpose for sufferings and glories through the ancient prophets. God's story has been consistent. His song to his creation that he's been singing has not changed. It all flows through the same themes, the same rhythms. It flows the same way in sync with God's heart. And so stepping into this rhythm, as so many of us have done, stepping into this rhythm with God brings about then inexpressible joy, an anticipation we can't articulate. And as we walk through present trials, as we see here, our faith becomes more genuine. It's made more genuine, more precious. We look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the scripture says. And we continue to transform into a people more like him. Sometimes we wonder, what does it mean when God says, be holy? And we'll be looking at that passage next week. Be holy, for I am holy. Holy means set apart. If holy was embodied, though, it would look like Jesus Christ. So it's that simple. Follow Jesus. Follow his example. And that's what we're looking for. This genuine faith, this joy inexpressible. Genuine faith is not about subscribing to some religion or some facts about God. Genuine faith trusts God and then follows Jesus accordingly, wherever he leads, even to the dangerous, even to the uncharted, even to the marginalized places. In fact, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their time of need. That's what religion looks like as far as God is concerned. It doesn't look like the pomp and circumstance humans build it up to be. Genuine faith trusts God and follows Jesus wherever he leads. Genuine faith pursues living as Jesus would have us live and how he exemplified and how he embodied this true, this full life. He called it abundant life. I've come that they might have life and that more abundantly. It makes all the time that we spend in life, when we walk in this awareness, it makes all our time sacred. It makes all our time meaningful. More and more we realize that God is constantly revealing himself. More and more we realize that it's not just when we're in a church building, but that God is forever speaking himself to his creation. And this helps us have a more intimate connection with him, a more intimate communion with him. We live more integrated lives spiritually. It's a fuller, it's a more dynamic expression in one's life who's seeking to worship God, to glorify him, to bless God. How do we bless God? Again, we live in that full awareness and that full embrace of his inherent character, his inherent nature that makes him worthy of praise and honor and glory and worship. Doodaloo. Now our inheritance, it's mentioned here, our inheritance, incorruptible, unstoppable, God's promises to us, never changing, never fading, they remain as alive as Jesus. And that's sort of the parallel drawn in what we see in the text. His resurrection proves to us that death is conquered. That's what it's shown the world. That brokenness has been reversed by God. That a new heavens, a new earth are coming. That the fulfillment of God's kingdom, promised since the ancients, which we are expressing now in part, we have a living hope because we follow a living Lord. We have a promise, an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's unstoppable, that never fades, that never changes because we follow a living Lord. Living things move. Living things breathe. Living things generate other things. Living things are dynamic. Living things are engaged. This is how God has moved in us. This is how God has moved through us. So blessed be God for that. Blessed be God. This is what he's doing. This is what he's bringing about as he rescues people. And the living hope that he brings moves us through things we'd never consider possible, through things that we would never even fathom could be moved through. The Spirit in us rises in times of trial to shine through us. Suffering can cause us to react. That's typically what it tends to do. And as it does that, we react and we either grow or we hide in that reaction. I think most people would agree that evil exists in the world. There's some people who are like, no, I don't know. But most people are like, yeah, definitely. I mean, and the way to prove it to them is to like slap them or something. No. My friend Doug used to say, the problem is people get off on the concept of evil in the wrong way because they think that it's like a material substance or something like that. But it's just a way we describe inappropriate relationships. Remember, righteousness is just the way we describe good relationships, intimate relationships, be it with each other, God, whatever. Evil's the way we describe bad relationships. Because he would say, I could take a perfectly good my arms and a perfectly good bat and a perfectly good your head, but through an improper series of relationships, evil is the result as I swing that bat. So he's like, none of those things are inherently evil. But evil is the result. It's the thing we do. That's not good. But anyway, most people agree that evil exists in the world, that something is broken, that something is off, rotten in the state of Denmark. There's a little Hamlet for you. Sometimes, though, we're not willing to be true to what the deepest core of us knows, that something's broken. And then we come up with stuff like what I have here, what's on this bottle of facial cleanser that I found in my shower. It's Kristen's. I don't wash my face. In fact, I've always found that when I wash my face, I get zits. So, anyone else? Nah. Now, that if you had real bad zits, you sort of don't have an option. But for those of us that were just sort of trying to avoid the one or three, don't wash your face. That doesn't help. That's totally beside the point, though. This stuff is called Purity. Purity Made Simple. It's a brand. And I found this, like, in the shower, and I sort of read it, and I was like, ha! I'm going to read it to you. Now, it states this about itself, so it is trying to be deliberate here in what it's saying, in spite of the fact that it is one-step facial cleanser. 118.3 milliliters, by the way. But philosophy, and again, this is called purity. Purity is natural. We come into this world with all the right instincts. We are innocent, and therefore perceive things as they should be, rather than how they are. Our conscience is clear, our hands are clean, and the world at large is truly beautiful. Now, I will tell you right now, I'd be the first, or at least I would try to be the first to affirm any philosophy which I believe to hold truth and which I believe to resonate with God, whether it's explicitly or labeled Christian or not, because truth is truth and truth is true, and God knows when we're hearing his voice and when we're not. But let me read this little bottle one more time. Purity is natural. We come into this world with all the right instincts. We are innocent. Therefore, we perceive things as they should be rather than how they are. Our conscience is clear. Our hands are clean. And the world at large is truly beautiful. Consider what's being said on this little bottle, which I'm going to put down because it's volatile and it's moving around on this thing. But consider what's being said on that bottle. And then consider this. The first act of every human being born into existence in our world, who breathes the free air, what is it? They cry. They scream. Your first response out of the womb when you were born, unless something bad happened and whatever, maybe you had, like if you're incubated, I'm not trying to bring up a sore spot or anything, but anyone born naturally in the typical way, your first response out of the womb just so happens to be humanity's chief expression of discontent. Discontent. Wah! And think about that. Personally, I think babies know what's up, like this thing's saying. But it's kind of the opposite of what this thing is saying. They're like, uh-oh, whatever happened sucks, man. Put me back. Put me back. They don't get to go back. We'd all agree that babies do have a degree of innocence, of course, that we haven't known for a long time, because at some point we start doing things deliberately, selfishly wrong. But yet we can see that the kind of innocence that that bottle down there is sort of talking about is a little bit more ultimate and a little bit flakier when it comes to actually holding any water philosophically. It's an innocence which moves us to proactivity, not just a vacuum that a baby has. That's sort of like, I didn't do anything wrong, therefore I'm innocent. Babies are naive and helpless. But innocence is more than naivety. It's more than helplessness. Naivety is not an expression of idealism. It's just a vacuum, an expression of nothingness. Idealists are not born. I guess that would be my point. Idealists are made. Idealists aren't born into a broken world with, you know, no delusions or whatever like that. We come into the world with no delusions. We realize, we cry. We go, oh no, here I am. But idealists need to exist, but they're not born. They are made, they are formed, they are shaped, and they are coming into being and into activity, into presence by the Spirit of God, moving in the people of God to both see and to bring about the kingdom of God. Idealists are made by the work of God, the move of God. And it's that living hope, that genuine faith, that inexpressible joy, that thing that even angels want to look into. Sometimes we have a hard enough time or an even harder time realizing that God is interested in us. Think about it. Start there. Angels are very interested in you. Angels are very interested in how God goes about engaging you and about how you respond and how that whole thing works in that process of transformation. Angels are fascinated by it. Even angels want to look into it, and it's that which gives us an ideal perception. Once we embrace that God declares us righteous and then transforms us in the same way that he declares us, we perceive things as they should be. We get a taste of the beautiful, and we never need to look back when that happens. Taste and see the Lord is good. How could we walk away? We get a taste of the beautiful. We never need to look back. We're free from guilt. And if we're free from guilt, we see in that process that we're empowered to live out a life of abundance, a life of liberty. The things begin rising in us, expressing themselves in us in different ways. The genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold, though tested, it rises up. It's a joy inexpressible. It's It's leading to a promise, an inheritance, incorruptible, unchangeable. This passage, which we'll end up taking on next week, but it goes on to conclude, I guess, in a sense, for Peter's introduction, that we should therefore gird up the loins of our minds. Be sober. That means self-control. Girding up the loins of your mind is like when they pull a robe up and got ready to run. But doing that in your head, in your intentions. But it says to do that and then to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest our hope firmly, fully upon that revelation, that coming experience, the fullness of God's kingdom, which we know in part now, we see in part now. And as He who called us is holy, we also be holy. So be picturing that at least as we build toward it for next week. For now, let's pray. Lord, thank you that your promises are incorruptible, they're unchangeable, and that, Lord, in spite of all our brokenness, your promises never fade, never break, never change. God, we pray that we would have an inexpressible joy as our faith becomes more and more genuine, as you continue to transform us and shape our lives, and Lord, in the midst of whatever trials come, that our perception would be an ideal perception, that we would be looking for the way in each circumstance, each interaction, the way in which we could bring about your kingdom and minister your work of redemption along with you, Lord. That as you stretch out your hand, that we would take hold and touch where you touch, that we'd see the things you see. Thank you, Lord, that you not only love us enough to embrace us or rescue us in spite of our brokenness, but that, God, you empower us and that you involve us in what you're doing. That, Lord, you trust us, Lord, as you put your Spirit within us, as we walk in your Spirit. And it reflects that we've trusted in you. That we're becoming more like you. I pray that that would be true for each person here. Lord, that you would give boldness to anyone here who has never entered relationship with you, that needs to talk to someone, that needs to come up after our time together or say something to someone next to them and just say, tonight I'm starting to follow Jesus. We pray, Lord, that anyone sensitive to that taking place within them tonight would see the wonders of you, that all we've seen and more. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.